Okay, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 46 through 58 today. And this is the third part of the section on the resurrection body. Now, in the first two parts of this section, Paul has given us an overview of the changes that will occur as we exchange our terrestrial body for our celestial bodies. He has told us that our resurrection bodies will be a body that is designed to exist in the spiritual world and will be capable of spanning the great distances of our universe. It will be a body that is raised in glory. It will be a body covered in the light of God's glory. And it will be a spiritual body. It will be a body free from corruption and free from sickness and free from weakness and filled with power. You know, when God created Adam and He breathed the breath of life into our spirit was permanently and eternally intertwined with our soul. And since the fall, it has been our soul that has functioned as our psychological, our emotional, and our intellectual center. It dominates our nature in this terrestrial body. When we are resurrected, our being will be based on our spirit instead of our soul. Just as Jesus' spirit dominated His nature, so shall our spirit become the dominant force of our nature. Now, in today's lesson, Paul pauses for just a moment in the description of the changes to our bodies to tell us the order of the change. And you remember from last week, I said there were eight changes that he was describing. He's taking a pause in that list of eight changes. And he's going to talk about the order of the change and how they're going to occur. So let's start with 1 Corinthians 15, verse 46. It says, "Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual." So the first part of this says, "Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural." So Paul is telling us that there is a specific order of experience as we live in a sin-cursed world. When we enter the world, we are the children of Adam's fallen human race. We are born as slaves to Satan. He is our master, and everything we own is his. And Paul uses the word natural, and it is translated from a Greek word that means animal or physical, which describes man in Adam and those things that pertain to him. And it relates to the wisdom in accordance with or springing from the corrupt desires and affections in a natural world. Now we begin life under the control of the natural. We have a natural birth. We obey natural laws. We are occupied with natural things. We have natural desires and aspirations and ambitions. Yet as natural beings, we are separated from God. Our spirit is void of the Holy Spirit because we have a sin nature. Therefore, we cannot communicate directly with God. We are living a life without the spiritual guidance of the Holy Spirit, and we said last week that this is what defines the word lost. When you hear the word lost, that's what it means. You're without the Holy Spirit as your guidance. You don't have the Holy Spirit living in your life. Now, as the slave of Satan, as someone who is living solely by their wits and their own intelligence and conscience, we tend towards things that are evil because our master is evil. Now, the verse also says, "And afterward, that which is spiritual." So in human experience, it is the spiritual that comes next in the order after the natural. Now, the word spiritual, which is translated from a Greek word that means those things related to the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible tells us that all men are without excuse. This means that every person will at some point in their life come under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Now, it is through this conviction by the Holy Spirit that we learn that another world exists, a world beyond the natural world, a world which is spiritual in nature. Now, it is your acceptance or your rejection of the gospel message presented by the Holy Spirit through His messenger that will determine your eternal destination. It's not your works. It's not some arbitrary special election process, as the Calvinists would tell us. It is your decision to accept or reject Jesus Christ as your Savior that determines how you will spend eternity and to which resurrection you will partake in. It is when we accept Christ as our Savior that the Holy Spirit comes to live in our own human spirit, and then we live as God intended, man indwelt by God's Spirit. We are then in direct communication with God, and we have a Holy Spirit as our guide. You know, we are no longer lost, and we have Jesus as our master in place of Satan. But in order for this to happen, we must be born again. We must become new creations in Christ. 1 Peter 1:23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. But now note the order of things that must occur. For us to be born again, what has to happen? We got to be born the first time, right? The new must supersede the old. The natural must be replaced by the spiritual. Paul says, howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, meaning the spiritual doesn't come first, but that which is natural, that comes first, and afterward, that which is spiritual. Now, Paul gives us three things which should characterize the regenerated life of the believer as we live on this earth in anticipation of the resurrected life of the believer that is yet to come. First, there is a new Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:47 says, the first man of the earth is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Now, the first man is of the earth, or earthy. Adam was made of clay. He was earthy. He came out of the earth, proved himself to be earthy, and then went back to the earth. That was the first man. And then Paul says, the second man is the Lord from heaven. Now, the Lord Jesus, as the second man, was from heaven. He came down from heaven, proved himself to be heavenly, proved that the grave could not hurt him or hold him, and he went back to heaven. Now, his essential link with heaven marked his path when he was on this earth. He spoke of his Father as being in heaven in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9. And at his baptism, the heavens opened to acknowledge him, and in Matthew 3, 16. And John tells us in John 3, 13, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now, this is the Jesus that Paul knew. Paul doesn't know Jesus intimately prior to his conversion on the road to Damascus. Now, I still believe that Paul saw Jesus in Jerusalem prior to that. He'd have to almost have to, I mean, with all the things that were going on and Paul being there. But I don't think he knew him intimately until that encounter on the road to Damascus. And so Paul knows Jesus differently than the other apostles. He knows him as the Lord from heaven. You will never see Paul write and describe Jesus as Jesus from Nazareth. He is always the Lord from heaven. And then next, there is a new life. We have a new Lord, then we have a new life. 1 Corinthians 15:48 says, and as is the earthy, such are they that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Well, Paul is here giving us the practical implications of the resurrection truth. He says, as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. Now, we once shared in Adam's life, the life of fallen man, and its rags, it still clings to us. Genesis tells us that Adam was made in the image and the likeness of God. It also tells us that his descendants, born after the fall, were made in the image and the likeness of Adam. Genesis 5, 1 through 3 says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In that day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. So it is from Adam that we inherited our sin nature. Psalms 51:5 says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Well, simply put, we are sinners by birth, sinners by choice, and sinners by practice. Now, you don't give me this, I was born a sinner, so I didn't have any choice. We're sinners by choice, right? And we're sinners by the way we live our life. I was talking to the pastor earlier, I wouldn't trust the best 5 minutes of my life to try to get into heaven. I am a sinner by choice, and I am a sinner by practice. Then he says, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. But yet as believers, we have a new life. Where once we shared Adam's life, now we share the life of Christ. We are actually seated with Christ. Ephesians 2:6 says, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our citizenship is not of this earth, it is of heaven. Philippians 3:20 says, for our conversation is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our home is in heaven. Our beloved Savior is in heaven. It is a new life that we receive when we are saved. Okay, now we've talked about a new Lord. We've talked about a new life. Paul now tells us that we have a new likeness. 1 Corinthians 15:49 says, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Well, the first part of this says, and as we have borne the image of the earthly. So in our current bodies, even as new creations in Christ, with a new life in Christ, we still bear the image of our father, Adam. Man was created to be the image and the glory of God. He wasn't created to be the image of Adam. He was created to be the image and the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 11:7 says, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Man was intended to be a visible representation of God. He was intended to correspond to the divine original. Now, thanks to Adam's fall, the image of God in man is terribly defaced. However, there are remnants that still remain. Man, even in his fallen state, can still be very noble and very brave. He can display creative genius. And he can show love, and he can show kindness, and he can show beauty, and he can show goodness. However, the marks of the fall are very deep upon our bodies. Our thoughts and our words and our deeds all bear the marks of the spiritual blindness and moral decay that came through Adam. But Paul says, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So in contrast, Jesus was man as God intended man to be. He was a perfect, visible representation of God. He perfectly corresponded to the original. Jesus could say to Philip in John 14:9, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? There was not one particle a difference between Jesus and the Father. What the Father did, He did. What the Father was, He was. What the Father said, He said. And as we have borne the image of fallen man as believers, we shall bear the image of the perfect man. This is our new likeness. we bear the image of Jesus. Now, in our resurrection bodies, free from sin, we shall reflect the image and the glory of God throughout the universe while eternity rolls on and on. This is the measure of our change. Amen. Isn't that going to be great? We got a lot of great things to talk about in today's lesson. The next, Paul wants to talk about the mystery of the resurrection. So Paul shifts to the mystery of how the change from the terrestrial to the celestial will occur. So Paul gives us first the great impossibility. 1 Corinthians 15:50. He says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." Now, this is truly an interesting verse with something very special in it that you can easily just read right on by. These are the kind of verses I love to catch on to as I get into the study, because it just brings new light and new knowledge to us. Look what the first part of this says. It says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." Now notice the phrase, flesh and blood. Now the Lord Jesus in His incarnation, meaning while He was living on the earth, assumed a body of flesh and blood. That blood that flowed through His veins was the blood that poured out for our sins at Calvary. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19 says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now, when Jesus died and His blood touched the ground, I believe that it was this blood touching the ground that caused the earth to shake and the darkness to appear. That precious blood of Jesus was not allowed to remain in the earth. I believe it was collected by the messengers of God, and when Jesus rose, He took it with Him to the heavenly tabernacle. And Hebrews 9:12, it says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place." You can't enter it if you didn't have it. "Having obtained eternal redemption for us." So just as the high priest would take the blood of the goat into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat of the Jewish temple to show that the sacrifice had been accomplished, Jesus, as our high priest, has presented His most precious blood in the true Holy of Holies in the tabernacle of heaven and placed it upon the mercy seat that is in heaven. And I believe it sits there today in a cup or some kind of holder on that mercy seat. Now here is where you need to pay special attention. That wasn't the key point. That's a good point, and that's something a lot of people don't think about and understand. Here's what I don't want you to miss out on. When Jesus appeared in the upper room after His resurrection, He described His body as being one of flesh and bones. Not flesh and blood, flesh and bones. Now what does that mean? Luke 24:39 says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that is I myself, handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." He had flesh and bones. Now the implication is that a resurrection body, operating according to the different laws from a natural body, has no more need for blood. That precious blood of Jesus is in that cup on the mercy seat. It's not in His body. It is not in His resurrected body. Nor will there be blood in our own resurrection body. In a natural body, the life of the flesh is the blood. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." Now we use the expression flesh and blood to describe our extended family members, right? Or to describe the fact that we're human. Well, flesh and blood points to our physical, our moral, and our natural relationship to Adam. It speaks of our mortal bodies and our perishable nature. But this is important. Paul tells us directly and unambiguously that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, which exists in a sphere that is spiritual, immortal, and eternal. Instead, we need a new nature and a new body if we are going to live where Jesus now lives. And that is why Jesus spoke of the great impossibility to Nicodemus. In John 3:3, he says, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, that great impossibility is that we are reborn and we are regenerated on the day of our salvation. And then we are perfected on that resurrection day. We become a spiritual body made of flesh and bones, not of flesh and blood. Amen. Isn't that something? Did you ever think about that before? That's an amazing little tidbit right there. You say, yeah, that's worth the price of coming here this morning, right? You get to walk away with some new fact. All right, next there is the great imperative. We had the great impossibility, now comes the great imperative. Verse 51 says, Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. First part of this says, Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Well, Paul states that he's showing us a mystery. And then he says that we shall not all sleep. Now, we know that to sleep means our body that sleeps after our death, while our soul and our spirit goes immediately be with the Lord, right? Yet Paul says this will not happen to all of us. He says that we shall not all sleep. So what could he mean? Well, now it stands to reason that if the resurrection of the believers is to take place at some point in the future, there are going to be many of us living as believers on the earth when it happens, right? The mystery is, what will happen to them? Will they first have to die so that they too can be raised in their turn? So that they can have their resurrection bodies? I don't think so. The whole point of the resurrection is to deal decisively with death. So what will happen to the living believers? It won't be resurrection, it will be rapture. So what does the word rapture mean? 1 Thessalonians 4:15-18 says, For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And look at what 17 says. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, to be raptured means that the ones who are alive when the Lord comes for His church shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then Paul says, Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, I don't know about you, but I am comforted so much by these words that I have already got my rapture shoes on and I'm ready to go up and meet my Lord. How about you? But we've been talking all this time about a resurrected body and how our old body will decay in the grave and a changed body will rise from that grave. So when we're raptured up to meet the Lord, do the ones who are alive get to have that same resurrection body that can fly around the universe and is clothed in light? Or do we have to keep this terrestrial body for all of eternity? Well, Paul gives us the answer when he says, But we shall all be changed. That means that even those believers who are alive when the rapture occurs will be changed. So the question is, how is that going to happen? We've been talking about how it happens out of the resurrection grave, right? So Paul says that we shall all be renewed. 1 Corinthians 15:52 says, In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. First part of this says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Now, when we talked about the caterpillar, we said it took time for the change to a butterfly to occur, right? There was all this time inside that cocoon that he was waiting on this metamorphosis to change. Well, Paul says that time is not what it will take for Christ to do as he wishes. At the coming of Christ, the change for all those that love the Lord, whether living or dead, whether resurrected or raptured, will be instantaneous. So some might ask how this is possible. How can you do anything instantaneous? Well, they only ask that question because they don't really know their Lord. The same omnipotent Lord that simply spoke two words, light be, at the dawn of creation, and instantly there was light, will be the same Lord that comes for His church out of the clouds at the sound of the trumpet. The same Lord that created the firmament of the ground and divided the oceans is the same Lord that will call for His church. The same Lord that shaped Adam's body with His own hands and then breathed life, the breath of life into the lifeless form is the same Lord that will change instantly our terrestrial bodies into our celestial bodies. All He's going to have to say are two words, life be, and we shall be changed. Amen. Now, Paul uses the phrase in a moment to describe how quickly we will be changed. This phrase comes from the Greek word atomos, which is the word that we get our English word atom from. Now, the movement of the atom is so quick and so sure and so consistent that the most accurate clocks in the world are based on the movements of atoms. The transformation and the transfiguration of believers, both living and dead, will take place in an atom of time, in a moment. Paul also says that it will take place in the twinkling of an eye. Now, the word twinkle comes from a Greek word that means to hurl something, like a javelin. Now, the word denotes rapid movement. So the transformation and transfiguration of our bodies will take place in the split second it takes for an eye to gleam. So our change will occur quickly. It will occur immediately. But now the question is, when will this change occur? Paul says, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, I want you to notice the word shall is repeated over and over again. Not maybe, not hopefully, not we think so. No, this is a certainty. This is a known fact. This is a no-so event that no power on earth or hell can stop. Paul says the change will occur at the last trump. Trumpets have been used throughout history to announce the arrival of royalty, and they played a prominent role in the life of Israel. Trumpets heralded the year of the Jubilee. There was the Feast of the Trumpets, which celebrated Israel's new civil year and sounded the coming of the penitential Day of Atonement. Indeed, the Bible tells us that trumpets will play a prominent role in the last days as well. That final ingathering of the Jewish exiles to the Promised Land will be announced by a great trumpet. In the book of Revelation, during the second series of judgment, angels are going to blow trumpets to announce each disaster that is to overtake the earth. Yet the trumpet that will sound the Lord's coming will not be blown by an angel. It will be the trump of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, for the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The Lord Himself shall announce His coming, and with a shout and a trump of God. And then Paul says, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So at the sound of the Lord's shout and the sound of the trump of God, The believers who have died shall be raised incorruptible, and the believers who are living shall be changed. Amen and hallelujah, hallelujah, amen, right? All right, now we get to the resurrection body. Now, Paul takes this parenthesis that he has given us on how the change is going to occur and the mysteries and the order of things. It comes back now to finish the changes that will occur in the formation of our celestial bodies. He tells us that there will be a change of durability from our terrestrial bodies to our celestial bodies. Verse 53 says, "For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So Paul tells us there will be no more decay and no more death. We are going to live forever. Now, in the early days of time after the fall, man lived for centuries. Methuselah lived for 969 years. Jared, Enoch's father, lived to be 962. And Adam lived to be 930 years old. So man used to live for a long time. But after the flood, human longevity was drastically curtailed. By the time of Moses, God had set the time of man's lifespan at, and he describes it in chapter 90, verses 10, "The days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." So even though Methuselah lived for 969 years, and even though Moses only lived for however long he lived, the one certainty for both Methuselah and Moses was that death eventually came for both of them. But we are going to live forever. Not only will we live forever, but we will live in a land of permanent daylight, in a city where they pave the streets with gold and they build the walls out of jasper, and where time is no longer counted by the years that pass. We're going to live on and on for all eternity. We shall live longer than the stars, far beyond the reach of death and sin. We shall live with joy indestructible, unspeakable, and full of glory. 1 Peter 1:8 says, "Whom having not seen, ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Now finally, the eighth change that Paul describes is a change of dominion. Paul shows us that the change in our resurrected body is the fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 54 says, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that it is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Now, Paul is quoting from Isaiah 25:8 here. Isaiah 25:8 says, he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. So death and sin have had dominion over man since the fall. Yet with the resurrection of Christ, it holds dominion no more. We are born and subject to the dominion of death and sin as we lived as slaves to Satan. Romans 5:21 says, "That as sin reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." So now, under the reign of death and sin, it was a hopeless picture for man, one for which religion never had an answer. However, there was a new light which was brought into the darkness by Christ. When Christ came and then went to the cross, death and sin ganged up on Christ, and then they tried to destroy him. But it was in vain. Romans 6:9 says, "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him." I firmly believe that when Christ was on that cross, death and sin and Satan and all of his minions tried everything in their power to destroy the body of Christ and to destroy God. But Christ rose from the dead, and death hath no more dominion over him. Now, because of the believer's identification with Christ, we can have a taste of that victory even now. Romans 6:14 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Victory while we are on this earth is possible in Christ, but the best is yet to come. Paul tells us, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." In other words, when we exchange our corruptible terrestrial body, and you try to say that three times fast, for our incorruptible celestial body, then we will have given up our mortality for immortality. We shall have victory over death. Verse 55 says, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" And here, Paul is quoting from Hosea. Hosea 13:14 says, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave, and I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes." Now, there are two concepts of redemption in the Old Testament: redemption by power and redemption by purchase, both of which are present in this verse. The word ransom comes from a Hebrew word that means to redeem by power, in the strength of legal right. Now, the word redeem comes from a Hebrew word that means to redeem by purchase or by virtue of kinsman right. And then comes the rest of the promise: "O death, I will be thy plagues, and O grave, I will be thy destruction." So Paul takes this promise that was made to the Jews for the millennium and applies it to eternity for all believers. He says, "O death, where is thy sting? For those that are alive and are raptured to meet Christ in the air, death is going to try and hold on to us, but it will be in vain. And then, O grave, where is thy victory? For those who have died before the rapture, they will come up out of that grave and they're going to be shouting, 'O grave, where is thy victory?'" And then verse 56 says, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." So we have three different things here: death, sin, and the law, and they are a terrible trio for the unregenerated man. The sting of death is sin. It is sin that has the real sting. The strength of sin is the law. The law is the mirror that shows us that we are sinners. And the law activates sin, and sin activates death. However, the resurrection does away with all three of those things. Verse 57, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So notice what Paul says. He says, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, we didn't gain this victory by our efforts. In fact, there is nothing that we could do to gain this victory. Nothing. The victory is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 12:11 says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death." Well, Jesus is the only way any of us will have victory over sin and death. Verse 58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now, notice what Paul is doing here. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast and unmovable." Now, the word steadfast comes from a Greek word that means to be seated. It suggests that you have settled your own personal convictions about these great truths. Nobody is going to change your mind. And the word unmovable comes from a Greek word that means to be firm, To be unmovable means that you cannot be allured away from your convictions by some wile of the devil. You are firm in your convictions and always abounding in the work of the Lord. So having settled what you believe, the call is to get to work for the Lord. Based on the promises given to us about our resurrection, we should be driven to let God work through us to accomplish His plans. Do you want your family members to have the same opportunity for a resurrection body that you're going to have? Are you working to bring your family members, your friends, your co-workers, the people who are around you, the people you see, to know Jesus Christ as their Savior so they can have the same things? That's what drives you to want to serve the Lord. You love the Lord. You love to do what He pleases Him. And what pleases Him is to bring people to know Him as their Savior. He says, "For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So, Paul does not believe that it is wrong to work for the Lord in expectation of a reward. You know, he was eager to receive the crowns that God offers for commitment to the cause of Christ. So as we look back over the last 4 or 5 weeks, and we've been talking about the resurrection, and we wrap up this whole section on the resurrection body. You know, the promise that we have from the Holy Spirit is that one day we will be with Jesus in our resurrected bodies, and we will be with Him for all of eternity. Now, I don't know about you, but that is a promise that I'm looking forward to partaking of. Amen? Amen. What did you think about resurrection bodies? Is that a good section? Good section on the resurrection? Chapter 15 has been something else, hasn't it? I think we've had either 7 or 8 lessons on it. It has been a tremendous, tremendous treasure trove of information about what's going to happen in front of us. We are so grateful to Paul for giving us, and the Holy Spirit for giving us this chapter, so that we might know the promises of what is going to come. And because we know and we have these things settled, we have a comfort, we have an ease. We're not nervous about what's going to happen. We don't have these questions about what's going to happen that everybody else does. So take those promises and bring them into your own heart. Make them yours. And live a life of work for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.